Let us open the Word of God to Luke chapter 15 rather. After some time away from this chapter, we return to consider the last of the three parables contained within it, the parable of the lost son. So that parable will be our scripture reading. We will read verses 11 through 32 of Luke chapter 15, and those verses will also be our text. Let us read together the Word of God, beginning at Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and he had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound.' And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said unto him, 'Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost, and is found.'" Here we end our reading of the Holy Scriptures. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we return to this trilogy of parables, we see once again how the theme of our sermon series is woven throughout the Gospel of Luke as a golden thread. Jesus is the Savior who came for this great work, to seek and to save the lost. The two parables we have already considered have set that before us in beautiful detail. We saw it in the parable of the shepherd and the lost sheep, how the good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, came to seek and to find and to save the sheep that is straying. We saw it in the parable of the lost coin also, how Jesus Christ, through his church, seeks and saves the wayward members of his church. Now we come to what is perhaps the most well-known of this trilogy of parables, and also the deepest and the richest. Indeed, the depth and full dimensions of this parable, the parable of the prodigal son, really exceed our capacity to fully understand and comprehend. This parable contains inexhaustible richness. And so though it is a very familiar parable to us, and we might think, I've heard this parable many times, I've read it many times, I know what it has to say, let us have our hearts open to new truths that the Spirit may reveal through the preaching of the gospel. New applications that the Spirit may bring to our hearts as we unpack some of the riches contained in the parable of the wayward son. While all three of these parables set before us Jesus Christ as the seeker and savior of the lost, we see our Savior perhaps in the most beautiful detail here in this parable. This parable focuses our attention on the love of God for His wayward, sinful, rebellious, damn worthy sinners who are His chosen children. We see in the prodigal son, that wayward son, a picture of the sinner and his life in this world. We see a picture of his descent into sin. We see the depths of our own depravity. We see here in this prodigal son the unworthiness of every sinner to be received of God or to receive anything good of God. But having shown us what we are by nature, the parable proceeds to show us who our God is and to give us a glimpse of the height and the depth, the length and the breadth of the redeeming love of God for us in Jesus Christ. And it is a parable that brings such comfort to us, poor sinners that we are. It comforts us because it shows us that our God will never forsake us, no matter how often we forsake Him. He will never cast us away, though we deserve to be cast away. He redeems us with the blood of His Son, and He draws us to Him with His powerful grace, and He receives us and restores us in His love, even when we turn from Him and walk in the paths of sin. We see a picture of the truly unfathomable grace, mercy, and love of God for poor sinners such as we are. And so this is a word we need to hear. We've come to church this Sabbath day, in many ways weary from the week gone by, perhaps weary from our earthly labors and tasks and cares, but especially because of the weariness that comes from our battle against sin. And this is a word of the gospel that lifts up that weariness and takes it away and rejuvenates and refreshes us with a word of comfort. Let us consider this parable then, for the comfort of our souls and the strengthening of our faith. We do so under the following theme, a lost son restored by redeeming love. We're now going to go through the parable and look at each of the three main characters that appear in Jesus' parable. First, we're going to look at the wayward son and his spiritual journey in the paths of sin back to his Father in the way of repentance. Secondly, we're going to look at the loving Father and his reception of his wayward son back to himself. And thirdly, we're going to look at the resentful brother who resents and becomes angry at the restoration of the wayward son whom the Father receives again in love. A lost son restored by redeeming love. The wayward son, the loving father, the resentful brother. Jesus begins the parable by setting before us a scene. He speaks to us about a father who has two sons, a younger son and an elder son. And this family, this father and his sons, are evidently a pious Jewish family. This father has raised his sons in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and these sons have received a good, pious, and religious education. But the younger of these sons is a wayward son. For some time Sin has been festering in his heart. Disillusionment with the faith of his father has been taking root in his heart. Bitterness and resentment, perhaps, against the demands of the Word of God. A desire to break free from the constraints of his religious upbringing, of his father's home. And so we meet this younger son who goes wayward. And the first part of the parable shows us his journey, his downward spiral in the way of sin until he hits rock bottom, where there is a turning point and a journey back home, the journey of repentance. And so in the first point, we are going to trace out the journey of this wayward son, deep into sin and then back in the way of repentance to his father. Let's notice three things then, first, about the downward spiral of this wayward son. It began with that festering sin in his heart, his discontent with his home, with his father, and with the faith of his family. And the first step that this young man takes is to make a selfish demand of his father. We read of this in verse 12 of the text. Verse 12, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living." This young man comes to his father one day and says, "Father, I want the part of your inheritance that is going to be given to me." That would have been a third of the father's possessions. The elder son, who had the birthright, would have received a double portion of the father's inheritance. And so this younger son is demanding the part of the inheritance, a third of his father's wealth, that would come to him at the time of his father's death. And so we immediately notice how selfish, how ungrateful, what a spirit of entitlement this young man has. He comes to his father and demands his inheritance as if it belongs to him already. It is as if he says to his father, "Father, I really don't care about you. I really don't want to have a relationship with you anymore. In fact, I can't wait till you die. I don't want to have to wait till you die to get my inheritance. So why don't you just give it to me now so I can run off, live my own life, without having to wait." You can imagine how deeply wounded the father was by this selfish, this cruel demand of his younger son. But evidently, this man was obstinate. He could not be persuaded otherwise. And so we read at the end of verse 12 that the father divided unto him his living. But this selfish demand of the wayward son was only the beginning of the downward spiral of his sinful life. Following that selfish demand comes his sinful departure from the household of his family. Verse 13. "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. Having gotten what he wanted, the son takes off. Not many days pass, and he takes off. He gathers together the wealth he received from his father, and he leaves home. And he takes a journey to a faraway country. He doesn't want to live with his father or his family anymore. He rebels against them. He turns his back upon them. In fact, he goes to a far country, the text says, precisely because he wants to get as far away from his family as he can. He cuts off communication, cuts them out of his life, and he heads off to a faraway Gentile land, where now, as he sees it, he can at last have freedom. Freedom to live his own life, his own way, do what he wants, pursue the pleasures his heart desires without his meddlesome father telling him what's right and wrong, telling him what God's word has to say about his actions and desires. He wants to be free. He wants what he thinks freedom is. So he turns his back on father, family, and faith. And departs to a far country. Well, what happens when he reaches that far country? The third part of his downward spiral we come to. Verse 13. Verse 13. Second half, or the last phrase. "Having taken his journey into the far country, there he wasted his substance with riotous living." Wasted his substance, that is his entire livelihood, his whole inheritance and all of those things he gathered and took with him, he wasted. And he wasted it in riotous living. The idea is that the wayward son threw himself with reckless abandon into a lifestyle of self-indulgence and unrestrained enjoyment of sinful pleasures. He threw off the instruction of his father. He ran as far as he could from the kind of life he had been taught to live in his home. He let his lusts carry him wherever they would go. He indulged in whatever his heart found appealing. He gave himself to lawlessness and he found it exhilarating. The lawless life, self-indulgence. He was the lord of his own life, he thought. His desires, the only law for how he would live. And in the process, he spends and he wastes his entire livelihood, all of his substance. And for a time, he thinks he's happy. Freedom! Freedom! His inheritance seems to give him a bottomless pocket. He could buy anything. Many friends flocked to him in this foreign country. He was a man with money. They joined him in his revelry and in his pleasures. He felt like he was loved as he visited the harlots of the city where he dwelt in this foreign land. Life was fun. Life was exciting in this far country. Even as this son pushed every thought of his father and family out of his mind. Now, before we see the turning point in the life of this prodigal son, let's pause and reflect on whose spiritual portrait Jesus is painting here. Who does this prodigal, wayward son represent? In the immediate context, it represents those publicans and sinners. Remember the context of these three parables. Jesus has been speaking and teaching publicans and sinners who flocked to him. And Jesus even sat down and ate and had fellowship with these publicans and sinners. And the scribes and the Pharisees became resentful. They became angry. They said, "This man eats with sinners." Jesus here is drawing a picture of those publicans and sinners whom he came to save. But now applied to us, we are that prodigal son. That's your spiritual portrait, beloved, and that's mine. Jesus here is describing what we are as fallen sons and daughters of Adam who are wayward from the womb. He is describing what we are by nature. He is showing the potential for sin that is bound up in our depraved human nature. He is showing us the kind of life the sinner lives. This downward spiral of the prodigal son is a picture of us. Every sin we commit follows the pattern of the prodigal son. When we continue in sin, we live like the prodigal son. Now the prodigal son here is an extreme example. He's an extreme example of one who departs from the church and engages in a life of gross public sin. Not every child of God may go that far, but every child of God is a prodigal son at heart. Every time we sin, we go to our Father and say, "I don't want you. I know you've given me all that I have. You've lavished me with the gifts of thy grace, but I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to forsake thy word. I am going to live my life the way I want to live it. This particular thing I desire, I'm going to pursue it. I'm going to enjoy it no matter what your word says." You see, every sin we commit follows the pattern of the prodigal son. This is who we are as sinners. Whether there's a melancholy fall in our life and we go very wayward for a time, or whether it's what men call respectable or little sins, nonetheless, every sin is a sinful departure like that of this prodigal son. We must see ourselves here in the text. So now understanding what the prodigal son pictures, let us now move to see the turning point in this young man's life. the wayward son has forsaken his father, family, and his faith. He is plunged into lawlessness. But that could not, and that would not last. Disaster strikes, and his life falls apart. Verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then verse 15. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. When he had spent all, this is where the riotous living of the prodigal son brought him. Eventually, his money, his possessions, his inheritance were gone. He squandered them in self-indulgence. And suddenly, he finds himself with nothing. With nothing. And at that precise time, there is a famine that arises in the land. And the text says not just an ordinary famine, a mighty famine. Precisely when he no longer has money to buy food, food becomes scarce. There's a famine. And he begins to be in want. Terrible want. He has nothing. And all of those friends he had made in this foreign land disappear. The friends his money had made him are gone. Because they never really cared about him. There's an important application there. Friendships that are based on anything but the Word of God. Friendships that are based upon mutual enjoyment of sinful pleasures are not real friendships. They will melt away in the heat of hardship. And that's what happens to this young man. He had forsaken his family. He had forsaken his father. He had forsaken his faith. He plunged into a life of sin in this foreign land. And now he is facing the consequences of his sin. And now he finds himself utterly abandoned, alone, with nothing, in want, impoverished, facing starvation. So in desperation, this young man joins himself to a citizen of that country. Literally, the text says in verse 15, he cleaved to that citizen of the country. He prevailed upon him. Please take me into your employ so that I may have something to eat. We see his desperation here, a last ditch effort to hold on to his sinful life, to avoid admitting that it was his sin that got him here. His last-ditch effort to rescue himself and try to rebuild his life, which he has brought to utter ruin. He cleaves to this citizen. But as we see in the text, this citizen of the country didn't care one bit about this young man. Sends him off into his field to feed his pigs, and he doesn't even bother to give him a morsel of bread. And so now we find the prodigal son at rock bottom, sitting here in the pigsty, yearning to eat the slop that the pigs are eating. The pigs are better off than he is. And now what we must see here is that this famine is the hand of God. It's the hand of God. When a sinner spirals downward and hits rock bottom, there are only two ways that sinner can go. He can plunge even deeper into destruction. Or he can turn in the way of repentance back to God. And God's hand is at work here. God's hand has never let this young man go. Wayward though he is an elect child of God. God's hand sent that famine. And that famine, which came precisely at the time that that man's money was gone, was the chastising hand of God to bring this man to his senses. God brings this man to rock bottom, brings him to his knees, breaks him, so that he may be healed and restored. Indeed, being brought to rock bottom, being cast into this pigsty, is the best thing that happened to this young man. Without it, he would have gone on in his riotous living. But here, in the pigsty, God works. And as despair encroaches upon this young man's heart, God works so that he remembers, Father, Father, my Father. And here begins the journey back. From the turning point, the journey back, the journey of repentance back to his Father. And it begins with this young man coming to himself. We read of that in verse 17. Verse 17, "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger?'" We see this man coming back to his right mind. He had been living in blindness, in self-deception, in the folly of his sin. But now the heavy hand of God's chastisement, which has taken everything from him and put him in a pigsty where he is bound to starve, that wakes him up. Here's the beginning of repentance. It starts with a spiritual awakening. He awakens to his true spiritual condition. He comes to see his sin and the misery that his sin has caused. He comes to recognize that where he is, impoverished in this pigsty, is the direct result of his own sin. His blindness is in great measure dispelled. He comes to see that the wreckage of his life is the bitter fruit of his own doing. And here in the pigsty, his aching body, he begins to forget, because his heart begins to ache more and more. He starts to see that he is not only starving physically, but starving spiritually, in estrangement, in separation from his father's house. He comes to himself, and he begins to see the folly of his sin. He begins to understand that the pleasure that sin promises is a lie. Sin can never satisfy your heart. And that's an application that must be impressed upon all of us, young and old. The lie of the devil is that true joy and happiness, true pleasure, is found in the way of disobeying God. The good life is this life, the devil says. Be your own God. Command your own destiny. Live according to your own will. But here in the pigsty, God brings this prodigal son to see, oh no, sin can never satisfy. It's empty, and its pleasures are poison. Sin is like a fire. It will feed on you. It will feed on you more and more until there's nothing left to feed on. And then it will leave you like a burned wreck. Sin leads to misery and destruction. So in the pigsty, this young man comes to his senses and he comes to see if there is any help for him, it must come from outside himself. If there is any help, if there is any salvation, it can only be in that one man that he forsook, whose name he now remembers. Father, Father. Here God's chastisement is having its intended effect. It has brought this man to his senses. And now the second stage of his journey home, the second stage of repentance, the wayward son resolves to return to his father and humbly confess his sins. This is found in verses 18 and 19. Here, the wayward son speaks within himself. He makes a resolution. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I have sinned. He acknowledges, he owns his sin, he sorrows for it, he's done with excuses, he's done minimizing it, he's done covering it up, he's done deceiving himself, justifying his sin, making it out to be not as bad as it is. I have sinned. And he recognizes the grievousness of his sin. It's a sin against heaven. First against God, against thee and thee only have I sinned. But also a sin against his father. He understands that his forsaking of his father and his family has deeply wounded and strained and even ruptured his relationship with his father. He utterly abandons his pride, humbles himself. I have sinned. And with a truly repentant heart, he then takes action. And this is the third stage of his repentant journey home. He comes to his senses, he acknowledges and confesses his sins, but then he takes action. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. You see, repentance always leads to action. True repentance, yes, is a change of heart and mind towards your sin, but that change of heart and mind must lead to a change in life. And that's what this man does. He turns. There's a turning. He turns and he leaves that foreign land where he had lived his riotous life. He leaves it all behind and he takes the road back homeward, that hard, wearisome road. The wayward son makes a decisive break with his sin and he turns homeward. But now we come to the climax. Everything in the parable is building up to this. The loving father and the reunion of the wayward son with his loving father. And indeed, the whole parable revolves around the father, even though for much of the parable, the wayward son is on the foreground. The most important character is the loving father, because the outcome of this parable entirely depends upon the father and what the father does when this wayward, wretched son shows up back home. The beautiful gospel message of the parable is that the father receives his son in love. He receives his son with receiving, restoring, and rejoicing love. He forgives his son. He restores his son. And he celebrates the return of his son. Let's now look at the father and how he treats the returning wayward son. Let's see three things about the father's love in this text. Let's see that it's receiving love, that it's restoring love, and that it's rejoicing love. First, receiving love. Verse 20. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and ran. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. For however many years this son had been wayward, the father had not forgotten him. The father had not stopped loving his wayward son, as unlovable and rebellious as that child was. Not a day passed when the father did not yearn for the return of his son. You can picture it. How each day the father would be out on his estate, laboring with his other son, and how he would often look over the horizon to see if perhaps today would be the day that that wayward son would come home. You can imagine the father, sometimes heavy with cares as he pondered where his son might be. He didn't know where he was. He hadn't heard from him for so long. He didn't even know if he was alive. Sitting by the window, as the daylight died, looking out, scanning the horizon for one glimpse, perhaps, of his son returning home. We see the father's deep love for his son. Even though his son had scorned him, forsaken him, and treated him horribly, he never stopped loving. Then one day, the father saw him, saw his son on the horizon. As he looked out on the horizon, while his son was still a great way off, he saw him there. A miserable shape appears walking down the road. A young man clothed in nothing but filthy rags. A young man who was gaunt, unkempt, half-starved. A wretched figure to behold. And the father sees him, and even at a distance he knows, that's my son. Even at a distance, he can perceive that his son is a changed man. He's not that proud, rebellious, obstinate, wayward son that departed those years ago. As he comes back, wearing his filthy rags, he sees a changed man. He sees a changed posture, reflecting a changed heart. And the text says the father, his heart fills with compassion. And rather than wait for his son to arrive at the doorsteps of his house, the father runs out, runs down the road, and meets his son. And before they can even exchange words, he embraces his son, falls upon his neck, and kisses him. What compassion, what love, what joy. Despite the enormity of the sins this son has committed against his father, the father would have been just to wait at home for his son to come back, and then storm out the door and rebuke him for his enormous sins. But rather, the father runs out and receives his returning wayward child. Beloved, Jesus is here painting God's portrait. Here we are given a most moving and beautiful picture of God's amazing redeeming love that receives poor, wretched sinners such as you and I are. Here we have a picture of how God views us when we turn to Him in true repentance and cry out for His mercy. Here is how God treats us and deals with us when we cast aside every effort to rescue ourselves and cast ourselves upon His mercy as this prodigal son did. He receives us and welcomes us with receiving love. We're taught a couple things about God's love here. We're taught in the first place that God's love is unchanging, just as unchanging as the father in the parable. Just as the father in the parable never stopped loving his wayward son, so too God never stops loving his wayward, sinful children. No matter how often and how grievously we sin against him, forsake him, turn our backs upon him, spit in his face, his love is eternal. Because he set his love upon us in eternity when he chose us before the foundation of the world to be his adopted sons and daughters. And that love is rooted in his own divine being. It's not rooted in anything in us. We see that in the parable. If the father's love for his son was rooted in anything in that son, he long ago would have stopped loving him. That son was a wretched man. So are we. But God's love isn't based on anything lovable in us. He loves us because he is pleased to love us according to his own good pleasure. And what a mystery, a glorious mystery that is. Nothing we do earns his love, and none of our sins take away his love or make him stop loving us. Nothing we can do can turn him away from us. And what a comfort that is. When we face our sins, when we look at the downward spirals that have taken place in our lives, when we know and understand how we have offended the Most High Majesty of God, Jesus here says, this is your Father. He receives you. His love is eternal and unchanging. But his love, the text also shows us, is powerful and saving. Here, the human picture of the parable breaks down somewhat. That human father had to wait and watch for his son to come back. He didn't know where his son was. He didn't know if his son was even alive yet. Not so with God. God is the Father who knows all. He knows where we are every moment of our lives, and his hand holds us every moment of our lives. Even when a son or daughter of the church goes horribly wayward, follows the footsteps of this prodigal son, yet our Almighty Father holds that son and daughter yet in his hand. The love of God, the redeeming love of God, pursues the wayward, follows after the wayward, seeks them, finds them, turns them around, draws them back, saves them. Jesus Christ is the one who makes this love of the Father effective. It's for Christ's sake. Christ who came and died for our sins and paid the price for our redemption. It is for Christ's sake that God's love pursues and never lets us go. Powerful love, saving love, love that can never be escaped, love that preserves, love that draws, love that saves. And so let this be applied to us tonight, beloved. How do you view God when you go to Him and confess your sins? Yes, He is a just God. He cannot tolerate sin, We must never compromise those truths, but see Him as He presents Himself in this text, as your Father, who receives you with the open arms of His love for Christ's sake, receiving love. But not only receiving love, restoring love. Love that restores the wayward back to his original position in the family. We notice this in verses 21 and 22 of the text. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, sorry, that's verse 20, 21 and 22. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. As the father embraces his son there in the road, you can imagine how the son is even more moved by this demonstration of his father's undeserved love for him. And he begins spilling out of his heart the confession of his sin. Father, I have sinned against you. I am not worthy to be called your son. But the father doesn't even let him finish. He shouts with a loud voice down the road to his servants, who perhaps are waiting at the gates, looking on. And he says, Come, quickly, bring the best robe. Bring a golden ring. Bring shoes and clothe my son in that robe. Put the ring on his finger. Put the shoes upon his feet. And what all of that pictures is the father in love restoring his son to sonship. He won't hear that humble request of his son to simply be made a servant. No, this wayward son is still his son. And the father forgives all of his trespasses in pure mercy and reinstates his son to his position in his household. And that's another picture of God's redeeming love for us. Of course, it's not the case that when we go wayward in sin, we lose our sonship or daughterhood. That's impossible. We are ordained to be God's sons and daughters from eternity. But when we walk wayward, when we live in sin, and refuse to turn from sin, we lose the sense of that sonship, that daughterhood. We feel alienated and estranged from our God. But when His grace draws us back to Him, works repentance in our hearts so that we cast ourselves at His feet, cast ourselves upon His mercy, God declares to us in the word of the gospel, You're my son. He declares to us, You're righteous in my sight. He clothes us with that robe of righteousness, restoring us to our sonship and our daughterhood in His family. Receiving love, restoring love, finally, rejoicing love. This is the fruit of the Father's reception of His beloved Son back to Himself. Only one thing can happen: rejoicing. And in love for His Son, the Father rejoices. Verses 23 and 24. The Father continues speaking to His servants, And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and be merry. For this my Son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. The father brings his son home, and then he calls the entire household to join in the celebration, because there's nothing more worth celebrating than this. His son, who was lost, who is as good as dead, has been found, and he is alive again, not only in body, but especially spiritually. He has turned his back on that way of sin. He has come back to the way of righteousness, the way of God's word. He is alive. And that must be celebrated. Joy, joy, love rejoices in the turning and the salvation of the sinner. This too is a picture of God, and it's a striking one, isn't it? The previous parables spoke of the great joy that comes when a sinner repents. They spoke of how there's joy in heaven when one sinner repents. how there's joy in the presence of the angels when a sinner repents. But this parable goes farther. God himself rejoices with joy unspeakable. Think about that. We don't often think that way. When God's grace works repentance in our hearts, draws us back to himself, so that we humble ourselves before God and cast ourselves upon his mercy. Jehovah, your God and Father, rejoices to forgive you, rejoices to receive you, delights in restoring you, rejoices. God here is presented as the God who delights to save wretched sinners. And that's a holy mystery, is it not? We cannot fully fathom why. Why would the holy God have such pleasure in saving unworthy sinners such as we are? Why should he choose to glorify himself by bringing home prodigal sons and daughters? Why should he delight to bring people like you and me into his eternal fellowship? He does. He rejoices. He delights to perform this saving work. What a God we have. God of redeeming, receiving, restoring, and rejoicing love. But there's one man who was unhappy about what happened that day. And that is the resentful brother. Not everyone was happy in the family when the prodigal son returned. Verses 25 through 32 of the parable explain the response of the resentful brother. For time's sake, we can't read those verses. But let's notice a few things about how the elder brother responds. While the celebration of the prodigal son's return is going on, the elder brother comes back to the house. He was out in the field working all day. And he hears the sound of music, the sound of dancing, and he calls one of the servants to himself. He says, what's going on? The servant says, you can hear his voice filled with excitement. Your younger brother, the one who was lost, he's come home and your father has killed the fatted calf. Spread a feast out for the household and there is great rejoicing. Your brother has come home safe and sound. But the elder brother, rather than joining the rejoicing, becomes angry and resentful and refuses to go into the house and participate in the celebration, such that the father must come out and entreat him to come in. And the angry older brother says, this isn't right. This isn't fair. Here I have been faithfully serving you, Father, all of these years. I haven't departed once from your commandments, and you haven't even given me so much as a kid, a little goat, to have a feast and be merry with my friends. Father, you have not treated me as I deserve. The elder brother is angry as he sees the treatment of his wayward younger brother. He resents it. He resents the mercy and compassion that the father showed to his younger brother, because clearly his younger brother didn't deserve it. But he, who served faithfully all these years, who never departed and lived a riotous life, he deserves it, or so he thinks. And here we see how Jesus ties the parable back to the Pharisees whom he is answering. Who is this older brother? Well, he's a picture of those self-righteous Pharisees who had that very attitude towards God. God, I've served you faithfully all my life. I've never once deviated from your commandments. I have earned your love. I deserve your blessings. And because these Pharisees, wrapped up in the error of self-righteousness, believed they earned and deserved God's love, they disdained the sinners, and they looked down upon the publicans, and they were angered and resentful when they saw Jesus showing grace to those sinners and publicans. It's a point that's been made before. Self-righteousness kills love. Self-righteousness hates grace. And that's what we see here in the text. This older brother did not know grace. His relationship with his father was a purely legal relationship. He thought that he earned all that he had and therefore deserved the father's love. And because his younger brother did not obey the way he did, he deserved none of it. He looks down his nose upon his younger brother with hatred. You make merry about the return of this worthless boy who squandered his inheritance, who wasted your living father with harlots? But we see in the elder brother a man with a far worse spiritual condition than the prodigal son, whom God had led through the deep valley of sin, and whom God had taught the gospel of grace. And this returned prodigal knew in the depths of his being what it meant to receive grace. His relationship with his father was restored by grace. He knew what mercy was. And that was something this elder brother did not know. He was outwardly righteous. He seemed to be an example of a pious son, but his heart was rotten. What a reversal here. A reversal of expectations. That wayward, worthless son becomes the son that is the prize of the family. And that seemingly good and dutiful elder brother is actually the one who is spiritually sick unto death. That doesn't diminish the seriousness of the prodigal's sins. But Jesus here is emphasizing, this is why I came. I came to seek and save the lost, these sinners, these publicans. And you self-righteous Pharisees, beware. As long as you continue in your self-righteousness, as long as you refuse to enter into the rejoicing of God over the saving of sinners, you keep yourselves outside the kingdom. And that's a warning to the church today too. Sometimes we can be like the elder brother. If we think we're something, we think our adherence to sound doctrine and our godly life puts us a little bit above everybody. Maybe look down upon that person who walked in sin, that brother who has come back to the church after living riotously. We must not be the elder brother, because we're all publicans and sinners. That was the problem with the elder brother. He didn't realize that he was no better than his wayward younger brother, that he had the same sinful nature, the same sinful flesh. We must understand, we are all prodigals, received by God in boundless grace and mercy. And when we understand that grace of God to us, we will have grace for one another. And we will then go in and rejoice. As the parable ends, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. There's no greater reason in all the world to rejoice than when a lost sinner is found and saved by the work of God. May that be our joy as sinners saved by grace. May we join in the rejoicing of God whenever a sinner in our midst comes to repentance. And may we join in that rejoicing throughout the course of our life in this world until we sit at the wedding feast of the Lamb in the fullness of joy coming from the perfection of God's great work of salvation. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this powerful and this comforting word to us wayward sinners. Father, use it to turn us from the sins that we walk in. Use it to comfort our hearts as we see the love that Thou dost have for Thy children. And may we, Father, know Thy grace so that we may show grace to one another in all of our earthly life. Bless thy word to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.